Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We continue our verse-by-verse study through this book of Ephesians. We're at the very beginning. We're in chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 6 tonight, which I trust will be encouraging to your heart as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that you will, in your heart of hearts, be running to the front, as it were, later, saying, let me partake of this supper with Christ. Let me commune with Him and fellowship with Him and love Him and remember Him and find strength in Him yet again in this wonderful supper that we will have later. Ephesians 1, I want to read verses 3 to 14, but I will preach only verse 6 in a little bit. But let me read the whole context. Begin with me in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. A number of years ago, there was a pastor who went to preach in a small town in Washington State. While he was there visiting and preaching, he stayed with some folks who were sheep raisers. And every morning that he was there visiting and preaching, he would rise early and he would see all these lambs, hundreds of them, playing in the green, playing in the fields, right in front of him outside their home. One morning, the man was out there watching, and the strangest looking lamb right in front of him seemed to cross the road. It looked as if it had six legs. The skin seemed to be partially torn from this little creature, and to such an extent that the pastor pitied the look of this poor, suffering little creature who was in such a miserable state. One of the folks that lived there came and brought that little lamb over to the pastor and explained the amazing wonder of this apparent six-legged little creature. And he said this: "The strange-looking lamb that I saw did not really belong originally to the female sheep that was the mother. She had a lamb which was bitten by a rattlesnake. It had died. But the lamb that he had seen was an orphan, and it needed the mother's care. So here's what happened. At first, the mother refused to have anything to do with that little orphaned little lamb. It was as if when they brought that orphaned little lamb over to the mother, the mother sheep, that mother would push it away, as if the sheep could verbalize in its own way, that is not our family smell. Get that sheep away. So the sheep herders only could think of one thing to do. They took that little lamb that had died from the snake bite, and very carefully they skinned that lamb, and they drew that fleece over the entire orphaned, abandoned little lamb. That left the leg coverings, the hind leg coverings, dragging loose as it was still hanging from the skin. That's why it looked as if it had six legs. So now, covered fully, this little lamb was then brought again to the mother. And now the mother smelled this little lamb, and this time it seemed to be thoroughly satisfied, and it adopted this estranged, abandoned, orphaned little lamb as if it were her own. That little lamb was fully accepted. Fully accepted because it was in the garments of another. Fully accepted. I mean, is this not a great picture of the gospel? Is that not a wonderful picture of the grace of God toward sinners? That we are all outcasts, that we all have no claim to the love of God. But God's own Son, the Lamb of God, comes and He enters the world and He takes away the sin of the world and He died for us. And now we who believe in the Lamb, we are covered, we are clothed in the righteous garment, the righteous fleece, as it were, of the Lamb who died. So now you and I can say that God accepts us in the Beloved. He accepts us because we are in Christ. You know, we spend time on the streets evangelizing, and it doesn't take very long before you hear people say something like this. Well, you just need to accept Jesus. You need to just accept God. And to which I reply, the Bible never says you need to accept God. God doesn't need for you to accept Him. The opposite is true. You need for God to accept you. That's what every sinner needs. How can God accept you? How can God welcome you in? How can God embrace you and bring you to Himself? Like that little lamb, we were a foreigner. You were estranged from God. You were abandoned. You were an orphan. You had no claim to God and His love. Ephesians chapter 1 is going to bring us right to the answer to this question. How in the world can God accept you? Paul in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, the first half of this little letter, is going to bring out the believer's position in Christ. And I love the way Paul breaks down the book. He does it in two halves. The first three is about your position in Christ. Here's what God has done for you. Here's who you are as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 4 to 6, he'll get to your practice in Christ, your behavior, your conduct, your way of life. We are in chapter 1 in our study, and we are just slowly crawling through this opening doxology, this word of praise. It is all about what God has done, that your salvation is entirely credited to the work of the triune God alone. That God the Father saved you, that God the Son saved you, and that God the Spirit saved you, and you had no part to play in your salvation at all. In the opening doxology in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, it's as if Paul begins in verse 3 by sort of flinging the gate open. And he says that we need to bless God because every blessing in the heavenly places comes to you. Comes to you. Because, verse 4, here's the first of these great blessings. God elected you. He elected you. And we talked about the doctrine of election a few weeks ago and how God chose you before the foundation of the world so that you would be holy before God in His sight. And then last week in verse 5, we saw that God, in His great love, God predestined you. That God has adopted you into His family and that you are a child of God all by His working, all by His grace. It's as if God has brought you out of the kingdom of Satan and He has now embraced you in the kingdom of His own beloved Son, the family of Himself. You say, why would God do all of that? That leads us to our verse tonight. Look at it in your Bible, Ephesians 1, verse 6. Why? To the praise, to the end, to the goal. Here's the end of all of it. To the praise of the glory of God's grace, which God freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Well, what's the purpose of all of this? What's the end goal? What's the reason? What is the ultimate plan of God? It is, verse 6, that the praise of the glory of God's grace would be made much of for endless eternities to come. I want to talk about that tonight, but I also want to sort of camp on the very last phrase of verse 6. Look in your Bible at the very end of verse 6. How does all of it come to you? In the Beloved. How does this gospel come to you? How does God accept you? How does God receive you? How does all of this work of God, how is it applied to you? I want you to join with me as we examine these shining stars, as it were, in the galaxy of this verse. I want you to look, I want you to observe with me three phrases that'll help us understand verse 6. I want to bring out three phrases tonight. You can jot them down. They're memorable. They actually rhyme, so it'll be easier to remember. And three phrases that will help you, they will help me understand the glory of God, the riches of His grace, how God could accept you into His family. Number one, the first phrase is, we're going to look at the overflowing grace. The overflowing grace. And then we will look at the ongoing state. The ongoing state. And then third, we will look at the otherworldly place. The otherworldly place. Now, if you have the New American Standard Bible, verse 6 reads like this: to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then we have this: which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. If you have the ESV, you have this at the end of the verse: that God has blessed us in the Beloved. One English translation put it like this: to the praise of the generosity of God, which has made us welcome into the everlasting love. I like the King James Version. To the praise of the glory of God's grace, wherewith He has accepted us. Accepted us. You say, welcomed, freely bestowed, blessed, accepted? How could you have all these English words? What is the meaning? What's the point? In verse 6, Paul is doing a play on words. He's doing a play on words to the word grace. If you look carefully at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. We all have that. Which He freely, now the word is, which He freely graced. It's a verbal of grace. Paul wants to highlight the grace of God. The point is that God does this work of salvation. Here's the point: which is entirely undeserved. That's why our translations have freely bestowed. That's why our translations have with which God blessed us. That's why English translations have with which God welcomed us. That's why the King James says that God has accepted us. We don't deserve it. It's all grace. It's all a gift of God. It is entirely undeserved. But I want to take the way that the King James renders it and sort of camp on that as one way of rendering it. That God has accepted us in the Beloved. Martin Lloyd-Jones was commenting on the final phrase of verse 6, that God has accepted us in the Beloved. And Lloyd-Jones said, this is a magnificent summary of the gospel. So, let's look at three phrases. as we look at the magnificent summary of the gospel together. Number one, in your outline, the overflowing grace. The overflowing grace. Why, verse 4, did God choose us? Why, verse 5, did in love He predestine us and adopt us? Why all of that, verse 6? To the praise of the glory of His grace. You know as well as I do, church family, that many people are honored for doing great things, right? Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Edison, Neil Armstrong, Henry Ford, any Olympic gold medalist. People are honored for doing great things, for great achievements, for great accomplishments that they have done. But I would argue that our God is to be honored for overcoming the greatest difficulty. And the greatest difficulty is your sin. Your sin. That God did the work through Jesus Christ for Himself, freely given to you. And it all comes to you through rich, overflowing rivers of grace. Maybe you think of it like this. What is it that makes Christianity so distinct? You can go to India. Talk to the Hindus there. You could go to another country, China and elsewhere, or Korea, and you could find those in the animism or those in the atheistic religion. You could go to South America and you could find the Roman Catholics. You pick the country, you pick the place, pick the person, and you say to them, here's what makes Christianity distinct. One word. Grace. Grace. How does God accept you? Grace. How do you escape hell? Grace. Why do you go to heaven? Grace. It's undeserved, it's free, it's lavish, it's unmerited. Here's the wonder of grace. There's no reason in God to give this to you. No reason. And there's no reason in you for God to give it to you. We actually deserve the opposite. And according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, I like this way of bringing theology together centuries ago, they defined a saint, they defined a Christian by this: those whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit. Here's a Christian. A Christian is somebody whom God accepts in the beloved. Accepts in the beloved. Why the salvation? Why God's work in saving you? Church family, never miss verse 6. It's never for you to just sit in comfort and bathe in your own salvation and sort of look inward and say, look at me and I and myself. And no. The goal of your salvation is verse 6. It's all to the praise of God's grace. This is actually one of the themes of Ephesians. Do a little journey with me. Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 with me. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Even in chapter 3, and in verse 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about how God has given him this grace to be a minister of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. Verse 8, what does he mean? The very least of all saints, the grace was given to preach the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Look at what Paul brings out here. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Your spiritual gift, every one of you Christians, every one of you, young, old, married, single, whatever your position in life, you've been given a spiritual gift all by the grace of Christ to use for the church families building up. Look at Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Paul wants your speech to give grace to those who hear, the end of verse 29. So grace is what God gives in saving us. Grace is what He gives to every believer in spiritual gifts. And He empowers us so that we can even talk in a way that gives grace to those who hear. Look at the very end of the book. Ephesians 6 verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible, or the NIV has undying love. I love that. And then one more time, Paul uses the word in Ephesians, back to chapter 1 and verse 7. We'll look at it next week. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace, which He lavished on us. Paul is all about the grace of God. What distinguishes Christianity from everything else in the planet? It is grace, undeserved, unmerited grace. You are who you are because of grace. You're not in hell because of grace. You're on your way to heaven because of grace. Praise Him for it. Paul says to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. As if the perfect attribute of the grace of God is now enfleshed in flesh and blood in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 106 can talk about the grace of God by saying that God is abundant in His graciousnesses, plural, in His loving kindnesses. God is abundant. He's ever flowing with His ongoing love. And all this grace comes to us in Jesus Christ. Your sin has increased, but Paul said, but God's grace has abounded all the more. James said in James 4 that God gives a greater grace. But there's a warning with this. Don't come short of the grace of God. Don't come short of the grace of God. Don't insult God by rejecting what God has said and spurning the grace of God. Don't justify yourself by your own law-keeping, by your own goodness, by your own morality. Because Paul says, if you're going to go down that road, you've fallen from grace. If that's your path, you've left the true gospel and you have believed a lie. But Ephesians 1 and verse 6. Why did God choose you? Why did God predestine you? Why did God adopt you? Why did God do all of this for you? Why does He lavish every blessing upon you in the Spirit? Why does He unite you to Jesus Christ? Verse 6, so that we would be to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Never get past the grace of God. Never get bored with the grace of God. Praise the Lord for His overflowing grace. That leads us to another heading, number two, another phrase, really, in looking at the galaxy of beauty in this verse. We've seen the overflowing grace. Now, number two, the ongoing state. The ongoing state. Now, if the overflowing grace showed us the explanation of what God does, now the ongoing state is going to show, listen, the duration of how long it lasts. Now hang with me. We're going to get real technical. Because this whole point comes from one Greek tense. Remember that from your language class? Tense? We're going to look at a form of a Greek verb that I think is so significant. And even though it's a little bit technical and detailed, it will comfort your soul. I want you to come, as it were, to the lab with me, and let's dissect this glorious word and try to understand what Paul is saying in verse 6. Look at it with me. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. Here's the word. In the beloved. It's one word in Greek, the beloved. It is in the Greek language the most emphatic, prominent, and highlighted form in the Greek language. It's as if Paul is writing, and you can imagine him saying, now where's my yellow highlighter? Where's my red pen to underline it? Where's the colored marker to circle this? Where's the arrow to point to this word? How can I highlight this phrase, the beloved? How can I bring it to the forefront so that you understand what's going on? Here's what's going on. It's the Greek verbal form that brings out the state of being in a particular existence. This is not just a one-time act. This is not just some future prophecy. This is an ongoing state. It's a state. So what Paul is saying then is all of this salvation is to the praise of the glory of God's grace, which God has freely bestowed, or he made you accepted in the one who is in the state of being loved. It's the most emphatic, highlighted verbal form in the Greek language in the whole paragraph, verses 3 to 14. This is the only time this particular verbal form occurs. To be loved by God is frequently linked with the election of God to show the security of this ongoing state. Let me show you. Turn just a little bit to the right in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the love of God and the election of God are brought out to show you the ongoing state. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, knowing brethren, you are beloved by God, his election of you. Those who are loved are elect. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let me show you in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. You are beloved by the Lord because God elected you from the beginning. You see, you're loved by God and you're elect by God. You can turn with me back to Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul is writing to the believers and he's telling them the sins that they should put off as those who have been raised up with Christ, those who are seeking the things above and setting their mind on heavenly things. Verse 12, those who have been elect, you're chosen of God, you're holy and loved, beloved. So Paul frequently is going to have these like twins. They bring together, they come together, the love of God and the election of God. The love of God and the election of God. Now back to Ephesians 1. Jesus is in the state of being the beloved one of God. Jesus is in the state, the ongoing state of being the beloved one of God. Let me illustrate it like this. If you were to go buy a used car and you go to a lot and the salesman comes to you and you've got a whole lot in front of you of all these used cars and they're okay and they look okay and they all sort of just sort of blend together as you look out over the whole thing. And then the salesman comes and he brings right to the door the brand new, the best one. He pulls it right up in front so it's unmistakable and right in front of your eyes. That's exactly what Paul is doing with the Greek word in verse 6, the beloved. To the praise of the glory of God's grace, which he lavished on us, verse 8 says. He freely bestowed this grace upon us. He made us accepted. How? Paul says, here it is. In the beloved. In the beloved. Marvel be amazed at the ongoing state. One writer in a previous generation said it like this: Aaron the priest was to bear the holy crown upon his head, so Christ always bears the holy crown for us, so that in Jesus you are always in the state of being accepted. It's like a welder who takes two metals and he's going to join them together. He's going to fuse them together. He's going to unbreakably weld them together. Nothing in your human strength can break them apart. That is the idea of this secure state that he brings out in verse 6 right here, that you are welded into, you're joined into, you are unbreakably united into Jesus Christ. So, here's how one pastor encouraged his church congregation: turn your eye away from all your failures, all your disobedience, all your flaws, all your imperfections that mark your sincere endeavors to serve Jesus. And you need to look where your true acceptance is found. It's found in the Beloved of the Father. So hear this: accepted in the Beloved is the promise that will raise you above all the fears that you have and above all the discouragements that you have, and it will fill you with peace and joy and assurance. Jesus is in the state of being loved by the Father. This is the truth that is so amazing. It is what God used to convert John Bunyan. You know John Bunyan, and you know the works that he wrote. One day he was walking outside and he writes in his autobiography, he says, "It finally dawned on me. My righteousness is in heaven. My good works don't make my righteousness any better. And my bad days don't make the righteousness of Christ any worse. Because my righteousness is bound up with Christ's righteousness. And he's in heaven." Christ exists in the ongoing state of being the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, Christian, you can say with Bunyan, "My righteousness is in heaven. My righteousness is fixed. It is ongoing. It is eternal." What a comforting thought that should be. What a soul-satisfying state that should be for us. What a joy-filled state we are in. What a reassuring state. What a Christ-centered state. What an unfailing state. What an ongoing state. That verse 6 would remind us: all of his salvation occurred to the praise of the glory of God's grace, which he freely bestowed on us, that he blessed us with, that he made us accepted in. Here's the emphatic form. How does God accept you? In the Beloved. In the Beloved. He's in the state of being loved by God. I want to build on that for the third and final phrase. We've seen the overflowing grace. Everything comes to you by the grace of God, by the lavish, undeserved grace that God gives. Number two, we've seen the ongoing state, that Jesus is in the ongoing state of being beloved by God. Third, the third phrase is, I want to show you now the otherworldly place. And we're going to camp here until we come to the Lord's Supper in a little bit. Verse 6 again: why does all this happen? To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestows on us. Notice the little word, in the Beloved. How does God accept you? How does God receive you? How do you go to heaven? It's not because I was baptized. I went to this church. I went to that church. I had this experience. It's not because of my faith. No. How does God accept you? In the Beloved. In the Beloved. If the first point tonight, the overflowing grace, showed the explanation of what God does, if point two, the ongoing state, showed the duration of how long all this lasts, the otherworldly place now, number three, is going to show you the location. Where do you get this? Where do you get this? How does this salvation come to you? How are you elected? How are you predestined? How are you loved? How are you adopted? How are you a recipient of grace? Paul's answer in Ephesians 1:6, it comes to you in Christ. In other words, it's outside of yourself. It's in an otherworldly place. It's the work of God. Every spiritual blessing. Look at verse 3. Is given to you in the heavenly places. Look at the end of verse 3. In Christ. Look at verse 4. That God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. He chose us in Christ. And then verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Paul can't get over this reality that the only way you're saved is in Christ. Through Christ. In the Beloved. I think that means the substitutionary death of Jesus. But I also think it refers to the identification with Jesus. But you have to ask this question. Why in verse 6 does Paul use the phrase in the Beloved? Why not in Christ? Why not in Jesus? Why not what he constantly does in him, in him? Why in the Beloved? I want you to do with me a little biblical theology. I want you to understand with me a little bit of what Paul is doing when he says that God can accept you because of what Jesus has done. That your salvation comes outside of yourself, as it were, in an otherworldly place. The working of God. Let's just begin in the Old Testament. The word beloved often refers to Israel as the people of God, the chosen, the elect nation of God. Isaiah chapter 5, God says, "Let me sing a song now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he's going to talk about Israel, the beloved. And God's going to make it clear, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Later on in Jeremiah chapter 11 and in verse 15, God is going to talk about Israel as a wayward people who have rejected God. They've sinned against God. They're coming into the temple of God. And God says, "What right has my beloved to be in my house?" Speaking of Israel. They are idolatrous. They've turned away from me to other idols. What right do they have to be in my temple? Or Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. The Lord says, the Lord loves the sons of Israel. Israel is the beloved of God in the Old Testament. They are the beloved of God. And in the New Testament, it's as if God is going to zoom in, not just the nation of Israel as the beloved, but now God is going to zoom in on the ultimate one who came from Israel, namely the Messiah. Now, turn to Matthew 3. I got to show you this. Matthew chapter 3. We're climbing the mountain together in a Bible study. Hang with me. We're going to get to the top soon. Matthew 3 and verse 17. This is the context of the baptism of Jesus. And after Jesus was baptized, he came up from the water and the heavens were opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Verse 17. And then a voice comes out of the heavens and the voice said, "This is my," here's our word, "beloved Son," get this, "in whom I am well pleased." Well, Paul has a purpose for bringing out the word beloved in Ephesians. But you're in Matthew 3. Just turn a few pages to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12 is the context of Jesus on the Sabbath showing himself to be Lord over the Sabbath, and the Pharisees hate him. They want him dead. They despise this Jesus. They know exactly what Jesus is claiming. And then Jesus will talk about the unpardonable sin. But right before that, in Matthew 12 and verse 18, Matthew is going to quote for us from Isaiah. Look at Matthew 12:18. Behold, God says, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. This is Jesus, the beloved one of God. But Matthew is not done. Just turn a few pages to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, toward the very end of Jesus' ministry, he's in Galilee, northern Israel, in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And he is with the disciples. He's training them. He's privately with the disciples, telling them that he's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be crucified. And then he'll rise again. And then Matthew chapter 17, and in verse 5... Jesus unveils his glory, and while he is still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, that is Peter, James, and John. And behold, a voice comes out of the cloud and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Matthew wants you to know one thing. God the Father is well pleased and delighted in this perfect Messiah. This Messiah is the beloved one. He is in the state of being beloved by the Father. And I can just show you that in John 17, a remarkable scripture. John 17, verse 24, Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me will be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory with which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is praying and he acknowledges, Father, you've loved me before the foundation of the world. Even in the parable of the wicked servants in Luke chapter 20, remember how there's an owner who goes away and he rents out his vineyard, and then he sends a slave and they beat him, and then he sends another slave and they kill him, and then he sends his beloved son. That's how Jesus refers to himself in that parable. The beloved Son. One more. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, Colossians is a sister letter to Ephesians. They're like twins. They sort of follow the same outline. And really, a lot of the wording, a lot of the theology, a lot of the truths are brought out at similar points. Look at Colossians 1:13. For God rescued us from the domain of darkness, and God transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Okay. You say, Jeff, where are you going with all that? Jesus is the supreme object of God's perfect affection and love. God the Father has an infinite love for God the Son. It's a holy love. It's an eternal love. It is a satisfying love. We've read it in Matthew. It's a delighting love. It's a love that is full of joy, full of satisfaction, full of intimacy, full of care, full of perfection. And as if God hasn't amazed us enough, your elect, your predestined, your loved, your adopted. And now it's as if Paul's going to say, you're accepted in this beloved. If you're in this beloved, and he's loved in such a way by his Father, then you can be assured that you have a great love from the Father as well, if you're in this beloved. We might even say that God has a delight in his people. We might say that you are acceptable in God's sight. What a blessing it is to know that everything that you are as a Christian is yours because you're in the Beloved. You're loved because you're in the Beloved. God accepts you because he accepts his own beloved Son. This is why the 3rd century preacher John Chrysostom would preach on this very text from Ephesians and say, you know what? Through Christ, God made us favorites. Through the position of Christ and the substitution of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, we are lovely and we are beautiful in God's eyes. This is not new. This is not Jeff bringing out something new. From the 3rd century, these theologians and these preachers were encouraging believers that you are accepted by God because you're in Christ. Again, how can God accept you? Not because of you, but because of the Beloved. It's an otherworldly place. It comes outside of you. It comes from Christ. Okay, so back to Ephesians 1. Back to Ephesians 1. So why then? Why has God done all of this work to the praise of the glory of his grace with which God freely bestowed on us? He blessed us in this way. He accepted us in the Beloved. Why does he use the word Beloved? I think Paul wants to bring out here the great love between the Father and the Son is an eternal and a perfect love. Within the Trinity, the Father and the love Son for each other. Number 2, when we are adopted, get this, you are drawn into this circle of divine family-like love. I think Paul also uses the word beloved because he wants us to know that we have a family of believers in the church. You're not alone. God didn't design you to be an individualistic Christian doing this thing on your own. You're part of a family, a beloved family. And I think another reason why God gives us the word in verse 6 here, we are accepted in the Beloved, because God is satisfied and delighted in the beloved Son, Christ, and God is satisfied and delighted in us as we are in the Beloved. Now, let me give a warning. Paul could not be more contrary to culture right here. He lived in a day of many religions, many forms of worship, many gods, many idols that were worshipped, kind of like you and me in our day. And here is Paul so clearly saying that salvation is only found in the Beloved. The only way to be accepted is in the Beloved. If you're outside the Beloved, you have no acceptance at all from God. But rejection. If you're in the Beloved, you're loved by God. If you're not in the Beloved, we could say theologically, you're under his holy, hating wrath. If you are in the Beloved, you're welcomed. If you're outside the Beloved, you have no part in his life at all. And all of this bounty that God lavishes upon us, I want to see if I can bring you to the very top of the mountain. We've been hiking together. I'm going to bring you to the top now, and you can see the whole valley below with this. All of this bounty, all of this grace, all the blessings that God lavishes upon us is with you being caught up in this love relationship that already exists between the Father and the Son. So the Father has a perfect, he has an eternal, he has a divine, he has a satisfying love for the Son. And if you're a Christian, then it's as if God swoops down and he brings you into that love that he has for his Son. So, is there not everything acceptable in Jesus? Everything the Father could ever want is found in Christ. There is nothing acceptable in us. Maybe in your day-to-day life, your sins come to mind, and your faults and your shortcomings. Remember that God has cast your sins into the depths of the sea. Maybe Satan troubles you. Maybe he tempts you. Remember that you are accepted and joined in the one who crushed the head of Satan. Even souls that are right now in heaven are not more accepted than you are in the Beloved. They're glorified, but they're not more accepted. So being in the Beloved, Ephesians says, how does all this come? Well, it comes to the praise, the glory of God's grace that he freely bestowed on us, that we are accepted. How? In the Beloved. So being in this Beloved One, this intimate love relationship within the Godhead has reached down to you and it has transported you up, as it were, into this intra-Trinitarian love that God has for each other. It's like you're transported up. It's like you're blessed. It's like God welcomes you into this perfect love. He invites you into this love. You're a recipient of this love. You're accepted into this perfect divine love. God would love you like this. You've never known a love like this. Nobody could ever love like this in this world. You say, Jeff, that's just a little too much. How can you say that God would do that to us and love us like that? That'd be a hard one to believe. If it were not for John 17, 23. Turn there. Turn to John 17, 23. You're accepted in the Beloved. As God loves his own Son, he loves his own children. That God loves you with the same degree of passion and perfection and intensity that he has for his own Son. John 17, 23, Jesus prays, I and them, speaking of believers, and you and me, so that they may be perfected in unity. Jesus wants unity among true believers, so that the world may know that you sent me, get this, and that you loved them, that's the elect, that's the believers, you loved them, notice these little words, even as. That's the same measure. Even as, in the same way, God the Father, you've loved them even as you've loved me. You don't love them less. He loves you even as the Father loves his own Son. Remember all those times in Matthew, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased? That's the Father saying, I love you and I'm delighted in you. And if you're in the Son, if you're united to the Son, the Father can say that to you, that you are a beloved child of God's, and that God is well pleased with you. not because of you, but accepted in the Beloved. How practical is this? You say, Jeff, how practical is this? So here's a man, here's a woman. They've lived a life trusting in Christ. They're now very sick and lying on their deathbed. It's the end of their road, and they know it's the end of the road, and the family is all there. Think of that saint. Think of that believer. Think of that Christian in those final hours. What comfort would it be to know that the Father has loved me, that the Father is well pleased with me? That as a believer in Christ, as a recipient of His grace, because of being in the Beloved, that I am accepted in the Beloved, that I am delighted for the eyes of the Father. How those words would encourage and sustain a believer in those hard, suffering last moments of life. How could anybody ever bear the thought of entering God's presence if it were not for the assurance that God the Father will receive you to heaven? He will receive you. He will accept you because you're in the Beloved Son. And if God accepts the Beloved, then He will and He must, He shall accept you if you're in the Beloved. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in a minute. And I want you to think about it like this. You know, you look around at society, and there are many people that live to make themselves acceptable in the eyes of other people. They just want to be accepted. They want people to receive them and respect them and honor them by their effort and their work and their merit and their deeds and their accomplishments and their achievements. It's as if God says, stop looking at others. Look at my beloved Son. Maybe there's a person here in this room where you have just sort of lived your life looking at your own self-proclaimed goodness, your own self-proclaimed morality. Your perception is that you're pretty acceptable in the eyes of God. You're not as, why? Because you're not as bad as the other people that you think about. What you've done, your baptism, your knowledge of God, your faith, your deeds, your work, your merits, you think that God accepts me because of what I've done. And God, the soul winner, and God, the perfect and fervent evangelist, would say to you, stop looking inward at your alleged goodness. And He would say to you, look at my beloved Son. I'm not well pleased with you, but I am well pleased with Him. And if you look at Him by faith, then you can be accepted. Now you, as a believer, you look inward at yourself. And we do this. We see our shortcomings. We see the littleness of our love for others. We see the lack of our passion for God. We see the coldness of our prayer lives at times. We see the missed evangelism opportunities that we've squandered. We see that we've not had the time with God that we should have had. And God says, stop looking inward at yourself and look at the beloved Son. For your position exists in the ongoing state of being in Him. It's as if the Father says to every Christian in this room, I accept you because I accept Him. You look inside yourself at your own sin. You've lashed out in anger. You've been impatient. The fangs of fear have sunk deep into you. The claws of anxiety have cornered you. You've been lazy. We have not loved others as we should. God says, stop looking and dwelling upon your sin. Look at my beloved Son. Christian, the goal is for us to look outside of ourselves to the Son. Because God is well pleased with him. And if last week is true, which it was, that in love God predestined us to adoption as sons. If you're a child of God, then you exist in Christ. You're in the beloved Son. So then we could say, Christian, that God has swooped you up. He has brought you into this great, perfect, passionate love that he has for his own Son. Rejoice, rest, be comforted, and let's commune with our Savior now in the fellowship feast of the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful work that you have made us accepted in the Beloved. No life that any person could ever live could be acceptable before you, except the life of the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. For those tonight that are outside of Christ, oh Lord, would you do that new creation work that we are so powerless to do? And we beg you, O God, that you would give that life to non-Christians in this room. For the believers in this room, O Lord, we pray that you would minister to our hearts even now. That you would fellowship with us, that you would draw near to us, and we would draw near to you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.